Blessed Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity we have to hear you through your word. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have not only sent us Christ, you have not only saved us who believe to the body, but you have given us your word, in which is all wisdom, which is all truth for us who believe, to build us up into every way of righteousness. So, Father, as we come into your word this morning, help give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear. And, Father, may the preaching be clear, and so help me to this end. But, Father, may we all walk away, not simply being hearers, but as James states, doers also. And so, Father, we just pray for this, for ourselves, in your Son's most blessed name. Amen. Last week, when I was here, we began looking at Luke chapter 6. And we considered what was what we called the blessed life turned upside down. We saw that Jesus in the Beatitudes and the woes turns the values of the present age in which we live upside down. Whereby the world says, blessed are the rich, the fool, the laughing, the admired. This is not what Jesus Christ states. Jesus states and said, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you on the account of the Son of Man. And as we said last week, this is not to be understood that Jesus here is providing a moral ladder for us in order for all of us here today to climb into the kingdom of God through. Jesus isn't saying, make yourself poor, make yourself hungry, make yourself sorrowful enough, rejected enough, and then perhaps God will let you into the kingdom. No, he's describing the heart posture of those who already belong to him. Jesus is showing us, what grace produces in the hearts of the people who belong to his kingdom. The blessed person is one who has been brought low, emptied of pride, made hungry for righteousness, grieved over sin, and willing to bear a reproach for the name of Christ. But now in our passage this morning, beginning in verse 27, which was read out for us, Jesus presses this further. Because having shown us the heart posture of the kingdom person, he now shows us the fruit which comes from the heart. In other words, if the first section which we covered last week asked, what does a Christian actually call blessed? The section this morning in front of us asks, what does a Christian life actually look like? Or, to put it another way, if grace has truly changed the heart, how will that grace begin to show itself in our actions, in our behavior, our relationships, our words, our mercy, our judgment, and our obedience? Now, it's here that we need to be careful, brothers and sisters. Because as soon as we hear about commands, as soon as we hear about instructions, such as love your enemies, do good, bless, pray, forgive, give, bear good fruit, build on the rock, our hearts have a tendency to easily turn this into moralism. We hear the imperatives, do's, and we forget the indicatives, that which has been done for us. What we hear, what Christ commands, but we forget what Christ has actually done for us. But the Christian life never, ever actually works that way. We do, because He has done. We love because He first loved us. We forgive each other because we have also been forgiven. We show mercy because our Father has shown mercy to us. So this passage is not just a sudden retreat from grace into works somehow. It is instead showing that what is the fruit of that very grace. It is the kingdom ethic which is flowing out of the kingdom life. And what this passage covers before us about love, about mercy, about forgiveness and generosity is deeply, deeply countercultural, because it cuts against the very fiber of fallen man. Because by nature, brothers and sisters, by nature, we are self-first. We love, after all, we love those who love us. We do good to those which will benefit us. We give to others when there is a return to us. We judge others while excusing ourselves. But what we speak exposes exactly what is stored in our hearts. And we can even say, as Jesus says right in before us, "Lord, Lord," while refusing to do what He says. That is why what was read out for us before Luke 6 was read out for us was read out James 1. And it is such a fitting companion text for this sermon, because James states, "Be doers of the words and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And this is where precisely Jesus lands in Luke 6. The issue is not whether Christ's words have reached our ears, but whether we've actually heard. The issue is whether by grace His words have become the foundation of our lives. So the title for this sermon, you'll see in your bulletin, is "The Fruit of Those Who Truly Hear." The fruit of those who truly hear. And we're going to be considering this under four headings this morning. The first is the fruit of mercy. The second, the fruit of humble judgment. Third, the fruit of a renewed heart. And lastly, the fruit of an obedient faith. For the words of Christ, once truly heard, do not leave a person unchanged. As Paul puts it, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He is a new creation. All things have become new, including the way in which we live. And so we begin our passage this morning with verse 37, as we look at this first fruit here. Verse 27. "But I say to you who hear," I say to you who hear. That is important for us to recognize, because He's not speaking to those who merely have sound waves going into their ears. He is speaking to those who hear as disciples, those who are receiving His word, sitting underneath His authority, and being taught the ethic of His kingdom. And what does He say? What does our Savior say here? "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Now we must feel, brothers and sisters, how confronting this is meant to be. I'm sure you're getting what He's saying. I'm sure you have an inkling, wow, this already sounds pretty unlike us. But let's unpack the gravity of this. Jesus does not say here, "Avoid your enemies." He does not say, "Tolerate your enemies." He does not even say, "Do not retaliate against your enemies," although that is certainly included. He says, "Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them." And this cuts against a very grain of fallen humanity. Because by nature, as I mentioned, we put ourselves first. If someone hates us, we withdraw from them. We resent them, speak against them. Perhaps we quietly hope that they fall. If someone curses us, well, we want to curse them right back. If someone mistreats us, we begin building a case in our mind as to why we ourselves are justified in our bitterness. Because the flesh does not naturally love enemies. The flesh keeps score. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But Jesus right here says that kingdom people are to be different. Not because we are naturally somehow stronger than others. Not because Christians are somehow in themselves more emotionally resilient. But because grace has come to us while we were enemies. We love enemies because God loved us when we were His enemies. We show mercy because mercy has been shown to us. And this is why verse 36 here in our passage this morning is key to this whole section. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. There is the indicative beneath the imperative. Jesus does not say, be merciful so that God might become your Father. No. Instead, he says, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. The Father's mercy comes first. Our mercy is family resemblance. Again, we do because He has done. We love because He first loved us. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We bless because we have been blessed in Christ. And this is why this passage cannot simply be reduced to moralism. If we hear this as merely, try harder to be nicer to difficult people, then we've missed the point of this passage completely. No, Jesus is describing here the fruit of a heart that has been touched by divine mercy. As the church father Cyril of Alexandria said, if anyone is in Christ, echoing Paul here, because he is a new creation, his whole mode of life has become new. But at the same time, Cyril's quite understanding that this isn't a simple thing, a simple matter for us. Because he recognizes that the natural fallen man finds this difficult, even impossible, because our passions, our sinful inclinations, pull us the very opposite way. Love your enemies. They hate me. They hurt me. I want to hurt and hate them back. But that is not what we're called to do. The answer is not, brothers and sisters, to find strength in ourselves, but to remember that Christ himself has not left his people destitute. He dwells in them by the Holy Spirit and gives strength to endure and strength to obey. And that matters, because some of us, when we hear a passage like this, we immediately think of people who have wronged us. Perhaps someone has slandered you, betrayed you, taken advantage of you, spoken cruelly to you, or treated you with contempt. But this command of Jesus Christ here is not meant to be sentimental. It does not pretend that evil is not evil. It does not remove the place of justice, wisdom, boundaries, or lawful appeal. But it does forbid revenge. It forbids hatred. It forbids to cherish that we cherish bitterness That we nurse this bitterness in secret while telling ourselves that we're only being realistic. When Jesus here speaks about turning the other cheek, giving to one who asks, and not demanding back what has been taken, he is not abolishing justice or saying that evil should never be restrained. The Puritan Matthew Poole rightly puts this when he says that these commands should not be interpreted as forbidding the lawful defense or recovery of just rights, but rather as prohibiting private revenge, scandalous contention, and a grasping spirit. In other words, Jesus here is pressing the posture of the heart. Because the disciple, those who would claim to be a follower of Christ, must not be governed by retaliation, but by mercy. By mercy. And that mercy must be active. Love your enemies, do good to them, bless them, pray to them. Pray to only God. But this is not mere feeling. To love in this sense is to seek another's good before God. The church father Tertullian puts this sharply. To love friends is common to all people. But to love enemies, that is customary only for Christians. Because even as Jesus states before us, even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. Even sinners lend when they expect repayment. But the kingdom ethic here goes beyond this natural reciprocity. So let me ask you, is your love merely natural? Do you only love those who are easy to love? Do you only do good when there is some return? Do you only show kindness when it costs you nothing? What credit is that? Jesus is pressing us here. If our love never rises above the love of sinners, of those outside the world who know Christ not, if our mercy never goes beyond what is socially expected, then what does that say about how deeply we have understood the mercy of God? For the Father is kind to the unthankful and the evil. That is astonishing. Our Father is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Even every sunrise over a godless world, every breath taken by those who curse him, every meal received by those who never thank him, testifies that God is kind even to the ungrateful. And if that is true of his common kindness, how much should we, who are the recipients of saving mercy that we have received in Christ Jesus, be thankful for? Let this true ethic of what God has done shape the way in which we treat other people. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying here is that the fruit of true hearing begins here with mercy. Not soft sentimentality, not moral weakness, not pretending evil is good. But mercy that refuses revenge. Mercy that prays for enemies. Mercy that does good without calculating return. Mercy that reflects the Father who has been merciful to us in Christ. This is why we must ask ourselves, and we must ask the inner chambers of our own hearts, where am I withholding mercy from someone, even though God has shown immeasurable mercy to me in Christ? Brothers, I need to think about this myself and ask myself this very same question. Am I acting in a way where I'm withholding mercy from someone, even though I should be extending mercy? Again, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. So having then shown the focus and emphasis here on mercy, Jesus now applies that mercy to the way that we come alongside one another, the way that we assess, the way that we correct, the way that we deal with one another. Note in verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, for many of us here this morning, this is a verse that we are probably quite familiar with. This is a verse that, one of those verses that is often quoted, but often badly quoted. Judge not, many people in society say. Judge not, because only God can judge me. And many nowadays take this judge not to mean that Christians should never make moral distinctions, never call sin what it is, never exercise discernment, never correct error, never practice church discipline, and never say that one thing is right and another thing is wrong. Again, in our society, the whole idea is, who are you to judge me? But this cannot be what Jesus means here at all. After all, in the very same passage here, Jesus will speak about trees and fruit. He will tell us that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit, and that itself requires discernment. Elsewhere, Paul who commands the church in 1 Corinthians to judge those inside the church in matters of open, unrepentant sin. Church discipline itself, the whole act of church discipline, when there's someone within the church has committed a grievous sin and needs to be called out, the whole act of church discipline that's seen in Matthew 18 openly shows that judgment is required. Not proud judgment, not final judgment, and not self-righteous judgment, but real moral discernment under the authority of Jesus Christ. So Jesus here is not forbidding judgment in every sense, but instead, if we go a little bit deeper, which is what those who often quote this without the context will miss, Jesus here is forbidding a particular kind of judgment: hypocritical, merciless, and self-righteous judgment. See, the issue is not whether we discern, brothers and sisters, but whether we discern with humility, with mercy, with truth, and with love. This is why Jesus moves so quickly to the image of the speck and the beam. Verse 41 here states, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye?" Now, when you picture this in your mind, it's somewhat comical, isn't it? Because you've got a man with a plank of timber sticking out of his own eye, trying to perform delicate eye surgery on someone with a speck when he can't see the fact he's got a beam in his own eye. He can identify another man's faults, but is entirely oblivious, entirely blind to his own. And Jesus calls that man what? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Because this is not the fruit of mercy. This is not the fruit of poverty of spirit. This is the same exact posture that the Pharisees themselves had, that Jesus would constantly conflict with all the way leading up to this very chapter. If you look at Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 4, you see already the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And Jesus is undoubtedly speaking about this with them in mind, because it's the posture of the very man who stands in the temple and says, "God, I thank you, I am not like other men." But it is the heart that is far more alert to the sin of others than to its own need of grace. Quoting Cyril again, he states that Christ here is cutting away from us a passion that begins in pride. Instead of examining ourselves and ordering our conduct according to God's will, we busy ourselves with the affairs of others, using their infirmities as fuel for fault finding. But Cyril says our duty is rather to have compassion on the infirm, to pray for them, to exhort them, to rouse them to soberness, and to take care lest we ourselves fall into similar faults ourselves. This is the posture that Jesus is pressing. He's not saying ignore the specs. He is saying deal first with the beam, deal first with the plank. Because he is not, again, forbidding brotherly correction here. He's purifying it. Verse 42 ends, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So the aim there is to help the brother. The speck still matters. Sin still matters. Error still matters. But we are useless as physical physicians if we are blinded by our own pride. A.W. Pink makes this point very, very pointedly, where he says our first responsibility is to examine our own hearts, measure ourselves by Scripture, confess our sins to God, and seek grace to forsake what displeases him. Only as we are faithful with ourselves can we truly hope to be real spiritual assistants to others. And so when we come alongside a brother or sister, what we have seen someone stumble, the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is going on in my own heart? What is going on in my own mind? Am I grieved for them? Or am I glad to have found something wrong with them? Are we seeking their restoration, or are we enjoying our superiority and gloating over them? Are you approaching them as a fellow sinner saved by grace, or instead as though you stand above them? Recently, very recently, a well-known evangelical leader fell. His church issued a statement which basically meant that he stepped down and resigned as an elder of the church. But the fact of social media, if you want to see human depravity, social media is very good at it. But many individuals are gloating on there because positions that this person held on same-sex attraction, he was a conservative, he didn't believe in that homosexuality was not a sin, but he's had very specific positions on things, and people on social media, they love to gloat. That is not what we're called to do. Because there is a way, brothers and sisters, of being right that is deeply, deeply wrong. There is a way of defending truth that smells more like pride than holiness. There is a way of seeing another person's fault that becomes not an occasion for prayer and restoration, but an opportunity for self-congratulations. I'm thankful that I'm not like him. Good on me. And this is why the order matters. First the beam, then the speck. First self-examination, then brotherly assistance. First repentance, then correction. First humility before God, then help towards our neighbour. That does not mean that we wait until we become sinless before we help anyone, otherwise we're pretty much useless. But if that was the case, after all, then no Christian would ever be able to correct or help another Christian. But this does mean that we come low. We come as those who know and own their own frailty. We come as those who have been forgiven much. And this again shows us the fruit of those who truly hear. Because true hearers do not abandon discernment, but neither do they weaponize it. They judge with tears. They correct with humility. They speak with mercy. They examine themselves before they presume to examine others. Indeed, Jesus now moves further and presses this matter deeper. He has spoken about mercy, he has spoken about humble judgment, but now he takes us beneath the action to the source. Verse 43 here states, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." In other words, the fruit reveals the root. What comes out of a life reveals what is within the heart. This does not mean a Christian never sins, never speaks wrongly, or never bears inconsistent fruit. We, all of us who profess to be followers of Christ, we will stumble, we will fall, but we are upheld. But it does mean that the pattern of life tells the truth about the condition of which the heart is in. A thorn bush, after all, does not produce figs. A bramble bush does not produce grapes. The fruit is never disconnected from the tree. And this is important because Jesus here is dealing with the danger of hypocrisy, as we've just mentioned. Hypocrisy, after all, is content with appearance. It is satisfied with the leaves. It is happy with religious words, religiosity, respectable language, and outward profession. But Jesus here states, each tree is known by its own fruit. Not merely what it claims to be, not merely by the label which is tied around its trunk, but by what it produces. Cyril puts this vividly. Christ commands us to distinguish people not by outward appearance, but by what they really are. The tree is known by its fruit. Cyril says it would be folly to expect figs from grapes from thorns, and likewise folly to expect true virtue from hypocrisy and profanity. What is hidden in the mind and heart eventually boils out in our speech. And this is exactly where Jesus goes in verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. The heart is a storehouse, and what is stored there eventually comes out. Fruit includes the various ways in which a person expresses themselves. Attitudes, words, deeds, speech, confession, teaching. The whole life as it manifests itself. And so when Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks, he's saying that our words, the words that we say, are not meaningless flips. He is saying that our words, brothers and sisters, are revealing. The mouth is the overflow pipe of the heart. Pressure does not create what is in the heart, it exposes it. When we live around us, when we see how see the pressures of this world come upon us, tiredness exposes our hearts. Criticism exposes our hearts. Inconvenience exposes our hearts. Conflict exposes our hearts. Being overlooked exposes our hearts. And what spills out of our mouths in these moments tell us something about what has been stored up within them. And this should sober us. Because when we can say the right things publicly, we can know the answers to all the Bible questions during a trivia night, but we could be storing bitterness privately. We can confess Christ with our lips and yet allow envy, resentment, pride, lust, greed, fear of man, or self-pity to fill the inner chambers of our own hearts. Calvin states that that titles such as being a Christian are of little value until there is actual evidence. And while hypocrites may speak words that differ from what is within, ordinarily the tongue is the portrait of the mind. The tongue is a portrait of the mind. So what do your words reveal, brothers and sisters? What comes out when you are tired? What comes out when your spouse frustrates you, your children disobey you, your boss criticizes you, your friend disappoints you, or someone online provokes you? What does your speech, my speech, reveal about what our heart treasures? But again, we must not turn this into some simple behavior management. Because the answer here is not simply speak better. The deeper issue is what is stored within. The prayer is not merely, Lord, put a filter on my mouth. No, sometimes we very well may need that. The deeper prayer is, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew the tree, purify the treasure. Fill the heart with Christ so that the mouth and the life begin to hear or bear different fruit. For true hearers bear the fruit. True hearers of God's word of Christ bear the fruit of a renewed heart. Not perfectly. Not without struggle. Not without repentance. But really. The words of Christ truly heard do not remain simply at the surface. They go down into the heart. By grace, they begin to reshape the life of the Christian. And so this is all brought home when Jesus makes a searching comment in verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? That is a question that, after all, exposes empty profession. Because this is clearly stating that it's possible to say true things about Jesus. It's possible to say true things about God and still to refuse his rule. And that it's possible to have orthodox words but disobedient lives. That it is possible to call him Lord, Lord, and yet not yet submit to his authority. And we here today who profess Christ ought to feel the weight of that. Jesus is not speaking here to people who openly deny him. He's speaking about those who use the right language. They call him Lord. They hear his words. They may even admire his teaching, but their hearing does not become obedience. The danger here is not merely ignorance. It is self-deception. As James put it in a passage that was read out for us earlier, it is hearing enough of Christ to think we are safe while refusing to build our life on what he says. Jesus gives us, in this passage, the picture of two builders. One comes to him, hear his words, and does them. The other also hears the words, but does not do. Notice that both builders here, they hear. The difference is not exposure to the word. The difference is what they do with the word. The first man digs deep, lays the foundations on the rock. That takes labor. That takes seriousness. It takes a willingness to go beneath the surface. He does not build merely for sunny weather. He'll know that floods will come. And when the storm breaks against the house, it cannot shake it because it has been well built. But the second man here builds without a foundation. Perhaps the house looks fine outwardly for a time. Perhaps on the outside it looks very nice. It does not appear, maybe if you look and compare both houses from the outside, maybe they look so very similar. But when the flood comes, it collapses. And Jesus states here, the ruin of that house was great. Calvin states that because it is often hard to distinguish true professors of the gospel from false ones, Christ gives a comparison of two houses here. Outwardly, as I said, they may appear similar, but when the storms come, the difference is revealed. And this shows that true piety is not fully distinguished from its counterfeits until trials come. And that is exactly the point. The storms in life reveal the foundations. Trials reveal it. Temptations reveal it. Suffering reveals it. Death will reveal it. And finally, the judgment of God will reveal it. A profession that has no root in Christ will not stand. But we must be clear here, brothers and sisters. The rock here is not our obedience. The foundation here is not our works. The rock is Christ. We are not saved because we obey well enough. We are saved by Christ alone, received by faith alone. But the one who truly comes to Christ, truly hears Christ, and truly rests on Christ does not remain unchanged. The foundation bears fruit in the house. So the issue is not whether we have heard sermons or read scripture or used Christian language or said, Lord, Lord. The issue is whether by grace we have come to Christ in repentance and faith, and whether his words are becoming the foundations of our lives. And this should pose us, we should take a pause here and reflect. Are we merely hearing Christ's words, or are we building our lives upon them? Especially as we live in a world which tells us all the time to build using different building materials and to build on different soil and ground. What are we building our lives upon? Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, what have we seen? What have we seen here? We have seen that those who truly hear Christ bear the fruit of his kingdom. They bear the fruit of mercy, loving enemies, blessing those who curse, praying for those who mistreat them, because the Father has first been merciful to them, to us. They who bear the fruit of Christ, they bear the fruit of humble judgment, not abandoning discernment, but examining themselves, examining ourselves first, seeking not to crush our brother, but to restore them. Those who hear Christ and build upon him bear the fruit of a renewed heart, because the mouth speaks from the abundance of the heart, and a tree is known by its fruit. But lastly, those who build upon Christ bear the fruit of obedient faith, not merely saying, Lord, Lord, but hearing the words of Christ and building their lives upon him. And this brings us back to James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That is the danger that Jesus is exposing here. the danger of self-deception. Hearing Christ is not the same as following Christ. Admiring his words is not the same as submitting to his words. Calling him Lord is not the same as bowing before him as Lord. But again, let us be very, very clear. The rock is not our obedience. The foundation is not our fruit. The rock is Christ himself. I cannot state that enough. Because so often we will just default or revert back to our own hands, our own ability, our own wisdom. We are not saved because we love our enemies well enough, forgive deeply enough, judge humbly enough, speak purely enough, or obey consistently enough. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. But the one who is truly built upon Christ, again, will not remain unchanged. The foundation bears fruit in the house. And who is this Christ in whom we build upon? He is the true and perfect hearer. He heard the Father and obeyed perfectly. He loved his enemies. He prayed for those who crucified him. Father, have mercy on them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for those who crucified him. He showed mercy to the undeserving. He judged with perfect righteousness and perfect compassion. That is our Lord. No corrupt word ever came from his mouth, because there was no corruption in his heart. And he did not merely say, Lord, Lord, but obeyed his Father all the way to the cross. And there at the cross, he bore the judgment that our lovelessness, hypocrisy, corrupt speech, and disobedience deserved. He was treated as a foolish builder, that sinners themselves might be built upon the rock. He was crushed in the storm of judgment, so that all who come to him might stand when the flood rises. So the call of this passage before us this morning is not try harder, and perhaps God will accept you. The call is come to Christ. Come to the rock. Come as one who has heard but not obeyed, spoken but not loved, judged but not humbled yourself, professed but not truly followed. Come to him in repentance and faith. But for those who hear and say, yes, I do, I have built my life upon him, I follow Christ, he is my Lord, I am his, he is mine, let us always remember to never, never simply be hearers. Let mercy take root. Let humility govern our judgment. Let our speech drive us back to where our heart actually is. Let our profession be supported by obedience, not to earn the kingdom, but because the King has already taken hold of us. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there is trials, destruction, death, and much more. Storms will come upon us. Trials will appear. And only the house built upon Christ will stand. So the question we ought to be asking is this. Am I merely close enough to Christ to hear his words? Or have I truly come to him, trusted him, and begun to build my life upon him? I trust and hope and pray that the answer is yes. I am leaning and resting and building upon Christ, for there is no other anchor in the storm. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you once again for the fact that we can come before you, that we can pray to you. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us Christ, that we can trust and rest not in our own works which fail, but we can rest and trust in Christ whose works will never fail. That whilst we listen but do not do, Christ listened and did perfectly. That Christ himself died on behalf of us who believe, an atoning sacrifice. Father, we pray that we will be able to profess Christ not only in word, but in deed, knowing that we cannot save ourselves, but that we are the recipients of much mercy and grace. And as such, we seek to put into practice, recognizing that our faith, a living faith, is one which has an outwork with our hands. So, Father, we just pray for this. Help us build, help us renew us, shape us to be more like Christ, and help us to trust in Him each and every moment, because we need Him. Oh, we need Him. In His most blessed name, Amen.